All right. Matthew chapter 15. Once again, God, I believe, has given us a powerful opportunity at least to be gathered around His Word this morning and to study His precious time. And I hope you cherish the time that we have to share together around the Word of God. And I also want to caution you this morning and remind you that you know, we're not having church over the internet, okay? I appreciate technology. I'm grateful for technology. I'm glad we have technology. And I'm glad that we can do what we do with technology for the glory of God and use it for that purpose. But I also want to remind people not to get comfortable with technology, okay? I understand that some people, you know, are unable to come to church because of providential hindrance. I understand that. But at the same time, I don't want you to get too comfortable in thinking that, you know, we're just going to continue this way. Church, the word church is the word ecclesia, and the word church means assembly, okay? And so that means we come together as the body of Christ because we have a common salvation in Jesus Christ. We share the fact that His shed blood has been shed for us. We've been saved by His blood. We've been baptized according to the Scriptures and immersed according to the Scriptures. And then we seek to live a holy life and we have a covenant together to do that. That's what church is, okay? And so thank God for the technology, folks. But the reality is we need to assemble together again. And I understand that things are going to open up this week and that churches are going to be allowed to meet together. So I'm looking forward to next Sunday. I'm looking forward to our church being gathered together. I understand that everybody has to assume responsibility for how much risk you want to take. I know that we're not over the issue of the COVID thing. I understand that. But I think things are supposed to open up this week, and so we're going to assume a regular church services schedule next Sunday. So we're still doing prayer meetings. So next Sunday we'll add our Sunday night services to our schedule, and we'll try to resume as much normal activity as we can as a church at Central Baptist Church. So there you go. You have it. Okay, so we'll start meeting at 10:30. We'll continue to do the live Facebook thing as well until we figure out how it all sifts out. So we'll continue to do the live thing as well at 11 o'clock. Okay, and so that's kind of what we'll do. We'll see how it works out. You know, we may have to make changes in our schedule or something like that. I don't know. But we'll just kind of have to work it out as we go. That's just kind of where we are. So anyhow, keep that in mind. All right, you're in Matthew chapter 15. I trust you found your place there. So some of you who are in the medical field are probably have heard the term epidemiology. Or epidemiologist. Is that what it is? A person who studies that type thing, you know, epidemiologist, I believe, is something like that. Mologist, is that how they say it? No? How they say it?
Epidemiologist.
Okay, that's better than the way I was saying it. So you in the medical field are familiar probably with that term. To admit my ignorance, I didn't know these terms existed, you know, before COVID-19. Epidemiology literally means the study of what is upon the people. The study of what is upon the people. It comes from a compound Greek word, obviously, epi, which means upon, and demos, which means people or district, and logos, which means study, word, or discourse. And so there's this Greek physician by the name of Hippocrates, and I think that's the way you pronounce his name. He was born in 460 BC and he died in 370 BC. And he's the guy that coined the terms epidemic and endemic. He's the guy that coined those terms. An epidemic refers to diseases that come upon the people, and an endemic refers to the diseases that reside within a population or a region. Okay? Endemic would be malaria. Because malaria basically is characterized in regions of tropical or subtropical type conditions because that's where a lot of mosquitoes are. Okay? And so that would be endemic. The word epidemiology seems to first appear to describe the epidemic of the Spanish flu in 1802. First appearance there. So today we're kind of familiar with those terms because of COVID-19. And so we have these men that study disease outbreaks, and they take their studies, they try to predict the future about what's going to happen with this disease and try to get ahead of the game, so to speak, and be prepared for it. Now, at the risk of being overly simplistic this morning, what this all boils down to is one word: germs. Basically, that's what it is. Okay? Ultimately, we're talking about the spread of germs. So that's what a virus is. And we spread those germs, as we well know now, through coughing or sneezing. In other words, those germs come out of our body. Okay? They're in our body. They come out of our body. And we put them in the air through coughing or sneezing, or we put them on our hands. Okay? And that's how they're spread. Because then if they're on our hands, we start touching things and the germs get spread. The only way for a sick person to become non-infectious is to kill the germs inside of him. Once those germs die, the person is declared healthy. And once they are declared healthy, they are now able to engage their friends, their family, their community. Okay? Because they're not contagious anymore. They're healthy. As long as the person who has the germs is quarantined, you know, that's fine. The germs aren't supposed to be spreading. Oh, I say all that because basically all that stuff is biblical. Okay? It's really a biblical principle because the Bible does teach quarantining. If you've ever read the Old Testament, a lot of people haven't, but if you've ever read the Old Testament, and we've gone through the book of Leviticus, we know that in the book of Leviticus, they quarantined maybe for up to 7 days and 14 days people who were sick. In the Bible, they didn't quarantine healthy people. Okay? They didn't do that. It seems like we're doing reverse of what the Bible teaches, and we're quarantining healthy people. But that wasn't the way they did it in the Bible. Okay, the point I'm making here is simply this, that the person who is sick, the person who has the germs, the person who is diseased needs to be cleansed or healed to keep the disease from spreading. That's nothing new. That's not something that we've discovered just because we've had COVID-19. The Bible tells us that unclean things transferred their uncleanliness to clean things by contact. Unclean things transferred uncleanliness to the clean things. Now that is a principle that was set into motion to tell us how God operates. For God to accept or overlook sin would mean the same thing as infecting God with sin. For God to overlook or accept sin, something unclean, would mean that God would be infecting himself with sin. That's the basic spiritual fundamental principle. People wonder, why doesn't God just, you know, drop his standards? Why didn't God just allow sin? Because it would taint his perfection. He can't lower the standards of righteousness without allowing the imperfection, the lowering of the standards, to affect him. He would then become imperfect. He would then become sickly. He would then become unhealthy. He would then become what we call diseased, and therefore destroy the very essence of what it means to be God, because you don't have a God that's not perfect. It's contrary. It's impossible. When God gave the law to Israel, He not only revealed His character and nature, which is His primary function, but necessarily it also reveals the sinfulness of men. Without a manifestation of the character and nature of God in the law, there would be no sin. That's almost mind-boggling. But it is absolutely the truth that Jesus Christ is dealing with. Without the revelation of the character and nature of God, as it is revealed in the law, we would not understand sin. And you know, don't let the atheist or the moralist try to lie to you and tell you, oh, we can be good without God. One of the arguments of the atheist is, oh, we know what's good, we know what's moral, because we are moral and we are good and we have our standards and we don't need God, to be involved in the standard setting of right and wrong. That's dumb. That's crazy. It's an impossibility. I know they claim that argument. But without an objective standard, men have nothing really except what they want to determine what is right and good. Right and good, that's going to change because men are infinite. Men are going to make laws that justify what they want. That's what men are going to do. That's why you have to have something outside what man feels or what man thinks to be the ultimate standard of what's right and wrong. And that is God's character and nature as revealed in the law of God. Without God, men are going to make up laws that justify what they want to do. Without God, men are going to make their laws. And their laws are going to be tilted toward their own prejudices, toward their own desires. It's nothing new. It is really what we're talking about here. If you want to apply it in a practical, social way, but really, that's really what communism is. That's really what socialism is. It's nothing new. Men have always wanted to make up their own rules. Men have always wanted to make up their own laws, and they've always hated God's laws. You say, well, why do men always hate God's laws? Because men, when they compare their laws against the laws of God, God's laws always reveal sinfulness and condemnation. That's why. That's why they hate God's laws. And really, that's what we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks in the first 9 verses of our particular study here in Matthew chapter 15. And I hope you might have to go back and hear some of those sermons and review some of those sermons. But when Jesus revealed the law, look in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, you see Jesus Christ revealing the law as it truly is in the Ten Commandments. He said, God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. He said, here's the law without the traditions of men. Here's the absolute law of God. And he used that to condemn what the Pharisees were doing. He used the law. The Pharisees believed that sin was merely something external. That was an act. That it was behavior. That it was a deed. That it was an action. So, what do you do when you think sin is merely an action? What do you do when you think sin is merely an act? Something that you do? Well, you correct it, right? You correct the action, you correct the habit, you correct the act, And Jesus, you change the way that you present yourself. You change what you do. You change your behavior. And you think that, okay, since I've changed my behavior, I've changed my act, poof, sin must be gone. Sin must not exist because I've changed it. That's what the Pharisees did. They found that God's law was too difficult to keep. And so they made some more laws. And even though they had more laws, the laws they made were attainable. God's laws, when left unadulterated by men, are impossible to completely fulfill. We make laws to excuse us from doing what God wants us to do. We tweak God's laws, and when we tweak God's laws, we always lower God's laws. When we fine-tune God's laws, we always lower God's laws. It's impossible for a finite man to improve the laws of an infinite God. It's impossible to do. God's laws are perfect. God's word is complete. It is absolute. You cannot improve upon perfection. The psalmist said this. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." If all we ever had was the Ten Commandments, and we didn't have any other laws, the Ten Commandments would absolutely be enough to rule our world and our culture and our society. If that's all we had, it would be enough. The psalmist said, "The law of the Lord is perfect." In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God said, "Don't add to my laws and don't take away from my laws." Why? Because they're all you need. They're perfect in every way. You don't need anything else. But unfortunately, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They saw God's laws. And Jesus says, "No, I'm going to put you in your place right now." And he does that. He says, you have broken the fifth commandment of honoring your father and your mother. And you've broken it by adding your traditions to it. And so notice that verse 9, he says, I'm going to put the nail in the coffin here. He says, basically in verse 9, when you make up your own laws, you're worshiping me in vain. You're worshiping me in vain. So in one fell swoop, he says, you're missing the whole point of the law of God, which is worship. Worship. He says, hey, you're not keeping the fifth commandment, therefore you are not worshiping me. Worship according to Jesus Christ, and looking at this particular passage of Scripture, is keeping the law. It's day in and day out living according to the will of God. If you're doing that, Jesus says, hey, look, you are worshiping me. We don't need to necessarily create new ways of worship. Worship is defined for us in the Word of God. It's revealed to us in the will of God. And you say, well, why does Jesus equate obedience to the law with worship? Why does Jesus equate doing the will of God with worship? Why does he do that in this particular passage of Scripture? Because when you do God's will, guess what? You're reflecting the character and the nature of God. When you do God's will, you are reflecting the very character and nature of God. And you're reflecting it back to Him. When God sees you doing His will, He sees you, He sees His own character and nature in you. And guess what? God rejoices when He sees His character and nature in you. Do you remember in the very beginning of the book of Genesis what the Bible says about our creation? He says, you were what? You were created in the image of God. You were created in the image of God. Why? Because that's what you're supposed to manifest. And when you do the law of God, when you do the will of God, you're reflecting that. And God finds great joy in you when you do that. That's why it's important. That's why Jesus makes a connection here. Verse 10. So he says in verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand." Now, we're not looking at the book of Mark, but Mark is a parallel passage of Scripture to what's going on here. Both Matthew and Mark record this. That Jesus, and this is kind of, really this is a little out of character for Jesus Christ, because there's only one other place where it says that Jesus called the crowd to him. You would think that Jesus did that quite often, but he didn't. He did it here, and he did it one other place when he said, "I want you to take up your cross and follow me." He summoned the crowd and said, "I want you to take up your cross and follow me." So this is, in a sense, not normal for Jesus to turn his attention to the crowd and actually call them to him. So why is Jesus doing that? Why is Jesus doing this? There's a reason behind what's going on here. And it is because you read earlier in the passage of Scripture that Jesus called the Pharisees what? He called them hypocrites, right? He said, "You're just a bunch of hypocrites." And then he took Isaiah and he condemned them with the preaching and the teaching and the prophecy of Isaiah. Why is he doing that? Because he's looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, "I understand that you are stubborn and you are hard-hearted and you're not going to change." Jesus understood that the Pharisees were a lost cause. They were a lost cause. And we've studied that earlier in our studies in the book of Matthew. They weren't going to change. Their hearts were hard. Were granite. They weren't going to change. And so Jesus understands that. And he turns to the crowds. This past week I was talking to someone and they were telling me about one of their children. And they were relating to me that their child had gone off into drugs and alcohol and sex and divorce and one marriage after another, running from one man to another. And the parent began to share with this child that, you know, you need to turn back to the Lord. You need to get back in right with the Lord. And the child responded to the parent. And basically the child informed the parent, "You know, I've been living this way all my life. I don't need anyone to tell me how to live my life." You see, the problem wasn't addiction to drugs. The problem is not addiction to alcohol. And the problem is not addiction to sex. The problem was, the same with you and me, is their stubborn, rebellious, arrogant hearts. We tend to look at the symptoms of drugs and the alcohol, you know, and the divorces and the lifestyle. And we say, "That's the problem. We got to clean all that." Those are the symptoms. The problem isn't that. The problem is their arrogance. The problem is their pride. The problem is the fact that they think they're going to live their lives like they want to live it. And that's it. That's the end. We're dealing with the symptoms. You say, "How do you know that? How do you know that? How do you know it's a problem?" Because, folks, when these people get to heaven and they're standing before God on Judgment Day and they say, "God, you know what? You've got to excuse my life. You've got to excuse what I've done because I had an addiction to alcohol. And that's why I did what I did. God, you can't hold me accountable because I was addicted to drugs. And so, God, you've got to give me a... God, I came from an abusive family. And that's why I did what I did. God, you got to give me an out here. Because I had addictions and I had this family circumstance. And so, God, you kind of got to let me go here. You got to give me some slack here." You know what? God's not going to do that. Why? Because that wasn't the problem. The problem was pride and arrogance and rebellion against what God said was right. So there's no excuses there. That's not the problem. And that's exactly where the Pharisees were. Jesus said, "Hey, look, you guys are going to change." And so the Bible says here that he turns his attention to the crowds. And the Bible says, did you notice what the Bible says? He calls them to him. That is a powerful statement. What a beautiful picture. Jesus turns to the crowds and he actually vocally utters, "Come to me." That's what he said, I think. It's assuming a lot, but I think he had to make some kind of a statement about coming to him. He calls them to him. That is a blessed act of grace, that he turns to the crowds, he notices the crowds, and he calls them toward himself. He's saying, "I'm showing compassion toward the crowds." Listen, he's been rejected by the Pharisees. The Pharisees have turned him away. But Jesus Christ doesn't quit preaching. He turns his attention toward the crowds. And I know, folks, that you deal with all kinds of people in your life. Okay? And you're going to come across people who are like the Pharisees. And they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to put up with you. They're going to want to distance themselves from you. I know that. But like Jesus Christ, folks, we can't quit. We have to turn our attention continually toward other people. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing in our text. They made fun of Jesus Christ. I'm sure they did. And I'm sure they tried to make him look like a fool, and they tried to make him look like a lawbreaker for sure. And they tried to make him look like he was following the devil, that his teaching was of the devil. They did all those things to Jesus Christ to try to discredit him. And they're still going to do the same thing with you and me today. They don't like the message. They don't like the gospel. But we don't quit going. And we don't quit teaching. And we don't quit preaching. And we don't close our doors. You see, well, the people out there that don't like that. You see, the government don't like that. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Jesus Christ kept on going. He put his head down and he kept on moving forward. And there are some people that are going to like you. They're not going to like you. They're going to rebel against you. But you put your head down as a child of God and you keep going with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We can't stop. We can't shut down. We have to keep preaching the truth. You say, well, our country might make it illegal. Well, they might. They might. They might charge you with hate speech. Well, they might. They might charge you with hate speech. But Jesus called the people to him because he knew the Father's heart. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I believe Jesus Christ reviewed that scripture. He said it was before his time, or it was after his time. It was after his time. But he knew the Father's heart, that he wanted none to perish. And so Jesus turns his attention toward the crowd. And you remember earlier in Matthew when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know what? Sharing the gospel takes persistence. What Jesus did then is what Jesus is still doing today. He's still turning his attention toward the crowds and he's still calling. Only he's using me, you and me, to do it. He's using you and me to call the crowds. He said, "Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples." The fact of the matter is, people do horrible, horrible things to each other. The fact of the matter is, we all have a bent towards sin, and we often follow that bent. The truth is, we have an infection, and it's a real infection. And it's called sin. Sin is the culprit. And our sin nature says, "Don't tell me what to do." That's what your sin nature says. "Don't tell me what to do." We don't like people to tell us what to do. We have that in us. And you say, "Well, I may not say that vocally, but I feel it in my heart. It's there." The very, very best person you know, the nicest, sweetest person you know, is a sinner. Jesus Christ is the only cure, And He has the power to break the power of sin and heal you and make you whole. God is perfect. He is not going to lower His standards for you. To do so would to make Himself imperfect. God is calling you to be joined with Him, to have eternal life. But the only way you can do that is to be made whole, is to be made healthy. That's the only way you can be joined to God. It's the only way you can be joined back into the community, so to speak. But God is calling you to be joined with Him today. And He's ready to cleanse you of the disease of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, you're injected with the healing serum of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you become acceptable to God, your Heavenly Father. And for those of us who have already been inoculated and know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the example of Christ here, verse 10, is we put our heads down and we keep going. We keep preaching the gospel to Jesus Christ to those who are around us. We start. Jesus is still calling people to be saved. The Holy Spirit is still working. He's still convicting. It's our job to go out there and share the gospel, the good news, with a lost and a dying world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for reminding us that we have a wonderful view of who You are through the law. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be diligent about reading Your Word and studying Your Word. Because in the process of doing so, You reveal Yourself to us. The more we know about You, the more we learn about You, the more we're able to please You. The more You are pleased with us. And that in itself is an amazing thing, that You would be pleased with us. But that pleasure comes because You actually see Yourself in us. Now that's one for us to grab hold of and to apply when we get up tomorrow morning and to think about being created in the image of God. Father, I pray that You would help us also to understand there are people around us that we need to see like Jesus. They need a Savior. Jesus called the crowd to Him because there were some in the crowd He knew who needed to hear the good news. Lord, I pray that You will make us ever conscious when we're driving down the road, when we're walking down the aisles in Walmart, when we're on the job, when we're even with our family, when we're with our friends, wherever we are in public. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would make us conscious that maybe You're going to give us an opportunity to share the love of God in Jesus Christ with someone who needs to hear the good news and be saved. Or at least, if nothing else, to plant the seed. Help us to cast the seed upon the soil, no matter what the condition of the soil. We'll trust You for the results. Now, Father, help us to know. Help us to know that when we do this, we're fulfilling Your will and our purpose for being alive. Help us to praise You at all times and be thankful at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.